You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab a Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's interesting, Harriet, that you bring up the nature of application. And if you've sat under my preaching for any length of time, you know that like application is not the high emphasis of what I do. It's not like I may have a sermon that I get to the end of it and there is no like, this is what you ought to do because of this passage, right? It's just a lot of times it's just me trying to take the word and open it up to you. One of the tasks that I've felt really strongly about over the years, realizing that we don't get to keep people for very long, right? If you're a student, if you're an idea student visiting us, we get you for what, like 3 weeks, right? You know, if you're a dorm student, at best, we get you 4 years, unless you're really bad at math, then we get you for five. Some of those kind of things. And even, you know, teachers and dorm staff and things like that, there's an ongoing cycle of ministry life. And so one of the things that God's impressed on me is to try to help you, as you leave this place, have a framework of how to engage churches and to know, when you get outside of the village context, there's lots of options for churches, right? You go to Anchorage, you go to Fairbanks, you go to Lower 48. Man, you got every flavor of church that you can possibly have. And so oftentimes, our encouragement to you is, as soon as you get wherever you're going to be, find a Bible-oriented church and plug into it. Don't do the church shopping thing for long, because like a tree that's potted in a plant, those don't grow. They got to be planted in and drawing in nutrients. And so plant yourself somewhere. But the question is, how do you know where to plant? And so oftentimes the way that people church shop is they visit a church and they ask, did I like it? Right? So they ask, did I like the music? Did I like the preaching? Did I like the services that were provided? And that kind of thing. And I'm just going to tell you, that's a really unhealthy way. It's an easy way to church shop, but it's an incredibly unhealthy way to church shop. And part of that is you need to understand what is being taught into you, because over time, what you are taught becomes what you believe. And for most of you, especially since like half of our congregation is like under 18, the dynamic of what you believe is formed over time, and you don't really know what you believe until you actually start telling it to other people. I don't know if any adults had that experience, if at some point in time you began to talk about your own beliefs and it wasn't until you like verbalized it that all of a sudden you realized like, well, yeah, no, I guess this is what I believe about things like, the issue of can you lose your salvation, or what is the end of times work, or how does Jesus save us, or on what basis? Those kind of theological questions that I promise you we're teaching you, but you don't really know whether you believe that or not until you say it. And so the challenge that we have is to try to help you understand God's Word by exposing it to you, rather than just me saying, these are my opinions and I'm going to use this Bible to try to prove, or we would call it proof text, those ideas. So I'm going to teach you two really big words just to help you think about this. So there's two ways of teaching at churches. And if you listen, you'll probably be able to tell which way those things are being taught. So there's what's called exegesis and eisegesis. Okay? This is not extra Jesuses and eisegesis. This is exegesis and eisegesis. And what that means is, exegesis is literally the exposing of what the text says. So it's literally the Bible is opened, and then the goal of that kind of teaching is to expose you to what the text says. So we do things like context, and we tell you who was teaching it, and why were they teaching it, what was their audience, and what were the issues that they were dealing with, right? We're teaching, and we just finished teaching through 1 Corinthians, and all of the dynamics that were there and tried to help understand, you know, this is a messed up church that was planted in a really pagan place, and there's all these false gods that are teaching ideas. The culture is teaching normal things, or what they would say are normal things, that are absolutely contrary to Scripture, and those kind of things. And so we want to try to expose what the Scripture says so that we can say just what the Bible says. Whereas eisegesis says, I have these ideas, and I'm going to make the text say what I want it to say, right? Oftentimes, the way this plays out is it's not preaching from a text, it's preaching from a bunch of texts, and so it's kind of like if you kind of imagine like a patchwork quilt of texts. So it's, here's my 17 ideas, and here's 17 different verses that say what I want them to say. And again, it's not that necessarily eisegesis is always wrong. It's not that when they take a verse and apply it to a point, that it's wrong, that their idea is wrong, but there's a danger in it. And it's a danger that we can slip into. And oftentimes, this is why I am oftentimes weak on, and this, my preaching professor told me this too, that my application side of my sermons tend to be a little bit weaker, because it's me going, I don't know how the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you out of this passage, right? I mean, there's times when I've preached a sermon on tithing, and somebody came up to me and they're just like, I feel called to world missions, right? And you're just going, that wasn't where I was going with that, right? You know, and those kind of conversations, I don't have any control over. So when I do a sermon like I did last week, which I'm going to review because there was a number of folks that weren't here, and it'll help you understand this text. When I say something like this, you may be going, where in the world did Chris get this stuff? This is totally out of the norm of how Chris preaches. But I promise you, all of what I'm fixing to tell you came from one particular text as we just walked through it all. Last week's sermon, I asked 7 questions about how to make biblical decisions. 7 questions about how to make biblical decisions. That's about as practical as you're going to get out of things. And we did this because many in our church are in a phase of life where they have questions looming in front of them, large decisions that they have to make. And I'm not going to hash out all these, but I do want to just refresh your mind on some of those. And basically what we said is, as you're walking into a decision that is laid before you, and you're seeking God's will on it, you say, what should I do? How should I respond? How should I embrace what, or ultimately just asking the question, God, what do you want me to do? We asked these questions. We first asked, are you willing to obey? And this was a simple statement of saying, if God tells you do this, have you already predetermined, I'm willing to do what God tells me to do? Or like many people, you're like, yeah, I'm seeking God's will, but I've already determined that if he goes this way, I'm not going to do it. Right? And so that's the question of, are you willing to obey what it is that God says? And we basically labeled this as, if you imagine waking up every day, and we're going old school here, where you imagine writing a blank check, signing your signature on it, laying it before God and saying, God, you spend my life however you want to spend it. I guess you could use like auto bill pay or something like that as an illustration. But anyways, are you willing to obey? That's the first question. Second question was, who do you have speaking into your obedience? Who do you have speaking into your obedience? Not just who do you have speaking into your decision, but who do you actually have speaking into your obedience? Who do you have speaking around? Who believers? We talked about the emphasis that Christianity is not just a personal thing, which we've made it in Western Christianity. We think that being a Christian just means just you, and you decide what you're going to do. But asking the question, who do you invite into, one, the wrestling with discerning God's will, but the call to obedience? Who do you have speaking into truth in your life to say, you already know this, right? You just need to be reminded of this truth. Who do you have speaking into your obedience? Third question, are you more concerned about how you'll feel or who God is? Are you more concerned about how you'll feel or who God is? And ultimately, a lot of times the world says, just follow your heart, right? That's the mantra. Just do what feels good to you. You do you, and everything will, you know, be true to yourself. And ultimately, the reality is, for us as Christians, because we said this is biblical, biblical decision-making, is that the world around me is not defined by me. It's not defined by my experience. It's not defined by my opinion. It's defined by who God is and what God has said. And there's some true things about what God has said about me and my heart that are just not good. Like, they're not pretty about me. So if I make my decisions based on how I feel, as opposed to who God is, then I'm going to make some bad decisions. Fourth, have you believed the gospel? This is speaking into the reality of, what does it matter if you make all the right decisions yet forfeit your soul? That the dynamic of, you know, we want to make good decisions, but ultimately following God's will is a call to believe what He said. That we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Christ died in our place to substitute His life for us. And it's not just that God cancels the record of our debt. It's not just that we end up with, you know, it's not like we come before God, you know, bankrupt with a massively negative bank account, and He just brings us back to zero. No, the gospel says that He gives us His righteousness, which means not only does He cancel our debt, but He puts all of His money in our account. We have the fullness of God in that. And so ultimately, as we're making decisions, do we believe the gospel? Do we believe the truth about what God has done on our behalf? Question number five, are you putting God's revealed word in front of you so that it becomes the filter through which you can view the world? The definition of saying, do you have God's word in some way in your life, in some kind of discipline, either through quiet time or Bible study, or just, you know, or Bible reading plan or whatever, where you're going to have a lens through which you view the decisions you have to make, the cultural environments, the news, everything is going to come through the filter of your life, and you get to determine what is that filter that it comes through. And that's done by, are you actually putting God's word in front of you so that it can you can see things through a biblical lens. Number six, whatever decision you make, you have to ask the question, what idols come with this decision? And this is the point of saying, if God gives you the desires of your heart, if you ask and you've said, I'm going to be obedient to this thing, and you walk into that, as we were reading, all of this was coming out of Deuteronomy, where he says, when you come into the land that I'm giving you, the land flowing with milk and honey, do not turn to the idols of the peoples that were there, right? When I give you what it is, when I give you the answer, know what it is that you're going to be tempted to run off to. And oftentimes we can walk in obedience to God, but if we're not diligent to know what idols we're going to be tempted to follow, we can fall away to that. And then the last question was, are you laying your decision before the Holy Spirit, ultimately saying, God is our ever-present help right now to help us understand what it is that we're called to? I bring all these back up because in these questions, as God helps to shape our answers to the decisions that we're laying out, the answers are generally yes, no, or wait. Yes, no, or wait, right? God, should I do this? Yes or no? Or have you ever had God answer you, not yet? And you go, it's not an answer, God. I want a yes or no. Don't give me a wait, right? And I personally find that the hardest of these to deal with is wait. That's not the answer that we're longing for. Honestly, we may feel disappointed or hurt if the answer is no, right? You got this big looming thing that you just long for. I want this job, or I want this relationship, or I want this career, or I want this outcome of a health situation or whatever. And we ask God, would you do this? And the answer is either yes, no. But if the answer is wait, then we're left in that awkward place of saying, well, what do I do now? right? What do I do now? So this is where it brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 2. Paul begins his letter to the church in Thessalonica by saying this. He said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers and remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." The church in Thessalonica was planted by Paul in a total process of about a week. So Paul literally planted the church in Thessalonica in about a week. That doesn't leave a whole lot of time for local church leadership to be developed, for vetting, for close mentorship process where you're walking with somebody over time and helping them walk through the nuances of what it means to be a growing believer. Paul and his small entourage came in on a Sabbath, on a Saturday. They preached the gospel. Some people got upset, but some other people came to faith in Jesus. They spent that week with them in their home, and the next weekend they were kicked out of town. And as Paul wrote back to the church in Thessalonica, he was not really sure that things had gone well. He was concerned that maybe it hadn't stuck, right? But what he began to hear from people as they were referencing this small church in Thessalonica was that their faithfulness had continued, that their walk with Christ had not stopped, that they were growing in knowledge and they were growing in love for each other. And as he talked about this with them and wanted to address some issues that had come up, that people were, 1 week again is not, that's not a long time to disciple people in all areas of theology and then walk away and expect them to be able to hold fast to it. And there were people that were coming into the church in Thessalonica and they were teaching them a heresy that the resurrection, the hope of Christians, had already happened. That it was a spiritual thing, and that Jesus, it's already happened, and they were really wrestling with the question of, so what do we do now? Right? How ought we to live? But Paul begins this section by emphasizing basically what it looks like for them to wait. That this is a church sitting and waiting. This is a church that did not have a lot of answers, and they ultimately were just left to wait. And he encouraged them in what I think his emphasis was Paul's favorite 3 points. Paul definitely had to be a Baptist because he loved 3 points all the time. They just showed up everywhere all over his thing. But these were the 3 points that he had. And when I say them, you'll go, oh yeah, I think I've heard that elsewhere. His 3 points were faith, love, and hope. Or in 1 Corinthians, they were faith, hope, and love. These were the things that Paul apparently defaulted to as the reality for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And these were the things that they were engaged in as they were waiting for the second coming of Christ. He said this. He said, let me read it here. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." So he's praying for them. "And remembering before our God and Father your work of faith." Work of faith. Now, why would that statement maybe feel odd to our, as I had a conversation this morning, our Protestant minds? Why would the term work of faith maybe sound weird to us?
It alludes to works.
Huh?
It alludes to works.
It alludes to works, right? And so, distinctly, our understanding of theology is that salvation is by grace, the undeserved, unearned work of God on our behalf, that we did not do something that God then said, okay, now you have done the work, so therefore I give you my grace. That would nullify what grace is. It is a gift, not a paycheck. And that faith is not by works. Paul says that very explicitly in Ephesians. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, right? It's the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. So why is it here in 1 Thessalonians that Paul is emphasizing to this church that he is commending them in prayer to their heavenly Father, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith? Well, when we understand the concept of faith, for many of us, when we think of faith, we think of faith being this kind of amorphous thing that we don't really have, you know, the ability to put our hands around and say, this right here, this is faith, right? And so if I ask the question, do you have faith? You'd probably be like, well, yes. So what is that, right? What is faith? Biblically speaking, faith, and you've heard me say this before, faith is a coin with two sides, right? You never have faith without both sides of that coin. It is belief and repentance. Belief and repentance. The idea of understanding, acknowledging that God is who He said He is, and that Jesus did what He said He did, that He accomplished that, that it is an intellectual understanding of that belief. This is why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that we have to understand, we have to know what it is that God has said. This is why it is so imperative that we go and preach the good news, that we go tell people of the hope of Christ, that we go tell that so that they can believe. They can't believe if they haven't heard, right? All of those kind of things. And there is the understanding that once you hear that information, it does you no good if you just say, okay, I intellectually understand that. But if it does not actually call us into obedience to go, God has said that what I, these things that I might call what I love, He's called sin. And so my job is, the Bible word, is to repent or turn away from that and to embrace the truth of what I have believed. That's why you never have this coin of faith. It's believing what God has said and responding accordingly to that. Right? And it's not the action of that is ultimately we call the work of faith. You never outgrow your need for faith as a Christian. It is faith that brings you to the point of salvation, that God births that. In fact, He tells us elsewhere that He is the author and perfecter of our faith, that He's the one that initiates that. But as we walk in that, we never outgrow our need for faith. In the same way that there's never a point in time in your Christian life where there's not something more that God reveals about yourself, about the world around you, about Himself and His character, about His work, as He reveals all of these things from His Word, there's never a point in time at which we're not called to believe those things. And as we believe those things, they begin to shape our hearts and conform us to the image of Christ. And so this is why He commends them to the work of faith, because He wasn't there walking with them and helping them through, you know, holding their hand through this Christian journey. It was them walking in the truth of what God had said and growing in it. So while you wait, if the answer to the questions is wait, how do you walk in the work of faith? Well, for many people, Christianity is a passive thing. They just assume that their Christian life will go on as it needs to, and as things need to change, then they just will. But we expect this in no other aspect of our life, right? We expect this to... turn off. That's good. We expect this in nothing else, that faith would be a passive thing for us, we're going to find nowhere in Scripture. And in fact, the salvation as a result of faith is not by the nature of works. It's that when we know that we have been saved, our faith produces in us continual work. That it is a continual desire to say, I want to know you more, Jesus. I want to know me more. I want to know more of who you are desiring me to be. I want to understand what it is that you've said about the world around me and how I ought to think about things. And I want to believe those. And when I find something that I have believed wrongly, I want to repent of those things. And it's our salvation that produces all of that. Because we've come to the understanding of who Jesus is and what He's done. This work of faith is what we're called to do while we wait. And we do this in the things of the big things of life, as we said, the big decisions, who should I marry and where should I work and should I have kids or where should I move or all of those kind of things. And then also in the small things of what should I eat, what should I wear, what should I watch, who should I hang out with. All of these questions ultimately lay before us of the reality of as we wait, we have the work of faith, believing and repenting. Not only does He commend them for the work of faith, but He also commends them for their labor of love. Labor of love. As it has often been said that love is a verb. It's not primarily an emotion. That love is not defined necessarily by affection. As we enter into Valentine's Day season, and so often our skewed understanding of love is that it is all wrapped up in the emotions of love, the squishy feelings. I think it's helpful for us as we think about Valentine's Day to realize that it's actually a day in which we celebrate the martyrdom of a brother in Christ, St. Valentine, who loved Jesus and loved marriage. And desire to lead people to follow Jesus rather than just living in sexual immorality as the Roman government wanted them to, because it made it simpler for men to be warriors if they weren't married. And so they just wanted to forbid marriage. And St. Valentine said, maybe not. And so he loved Jesus and he loved people enough to say, it's okay to give up your life for love. That's an okay thing. That's not a beheaded saint doesn't fit well on a Valentine's Day card, but it really does depict the nature of what true love is. Love gives of itself. It keeps no record of wrongs, right? This word that is here is specifically the word agape. It's best defined as a God-like love, biblical God, not just any old God. It has been defined as the sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of another. It is sacrificial in nature. It is energetic in its zeal. And it is active in that it seeks what is truly good for somebody else. And the interesting nature of this agape as it's used here, this is in the context of a church as they're loving each other, but the same concept of agape is the same word that is used when he says that we as believers are to love your enemy. So you would change this as the labor of love is the sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of an enemy. And though that may feel weird to our conscience and it may feel weird to our sentiment about love, do you understand that God's labor of love was a sacrificial zeal that sought the true good of an enemy, which was you and me? God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, undeserving, unmerited, unearned. This labor of love that he commends this church for is the act of living out our life, our Christian faith, as we have been transformed by faith, as God has revealed what we are to believe, and we have responded in repentance of that, to turn away from those things, to look to the people that are around us, and to labor in love. Now, this doesn't mean that we feel it all the time, right? But it means that we do pursue it. And so when we ask the question, how do we wait, right? When God's answer is not yes and not no, but wait. Our job is to look to the people that He has around us, right now, around us. Be they believers or non-believers, older, younger, family, neighbors, whatever. And say, God, how do I love them the way that You do? And the challenge behind this is that oftentimes ways in which we are biblically called to love people stands in contrast to what the world says, right? Oftentimes the world says the way to love people is just to tolerate, right? Just be okay with. And that's not loving. It's not loving. God didn't do that. The model of this is why we define this kind of love as a God kind of love. God's the one that defines it. God doesn't look at us and say, man, they are jacked up, but I'm just going to leave them be. Right? God loves you just the way that you are, but He loves you too much to let you stay that way. And that's the nature of God's divine love. And if that's true of how God defines His love for us, and He calls us to love people like that, then we are called to labor in love. And if you've ever tried to love somebody who is unlovable, you'll know why He says it is a labor of love. That you pray for them. That you seek their true good. As God gives opportunity, as situations arise, where you have opportunity to love them the way that God has loved you, you do it. And you don't define it based upon their gender. You don't define it based upon their relationship with Jesus. You don't define it based upon their socioeconomic status or whether or not they're part of the church or not a part of the church. You love them with the kind of love that God has loved. So while you wait, you intentionally labor to love those people that God has around you. And love them the way that God does, pointing them ultimately to Jesus. The last thing that He commends them for is their steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope. Our hope as believers is not in an uncertain outcome. Do you realize that? As a Christian, we do not live uncertainly. We may not know the circumstances of how the story ends, but we know how the story ends. And we know how the story ends, not just in general, but we know how the story ends for us. Because in Jesus, He has done everything to reconcile us to the Father, and He's done everything to make this promise that one day we will be with Him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. Our hope is not in an uncertain outcome. And we know how this story ends. And so the charge for us is, while we wait, to be steadfast in hope. Steadfast in hope. And I think this is hard for us because when we think of decisions and we have hopes for how circumstances will turn out, right? When early Valentine's Day, I actually got one of these in high school. I got a check yes or no letter. Anybody else ever get one of those? I had a friend of mine at two churches ago, that she got a wedding proposal via fax. I don't know if that's like trying to be technologically cool or what that is. You know, I mean, the like check yes or no over a billboard, you know, on a billboard or something, okay. But via fax, there's a nerd factor in there that's just not cool. Right? She said no. She definitely said no to that one. She said no to that one. And right, but you do that kind of thing, and there's a hope, right? Or as you get married and you hope that it's going to be joyous, or you take a job and you hope that it's going to be enjoyable, or you begin the school year and you, as a teacher, you hope that the kids are going to learn something or at least not drive you nuts, right? As a student, you begin the school year and just hope that you can stay awake for most of the classes, right? There's these things that we hope, and that's our understanding of hope, but they're all very uncertain, right? They're all very uncertain. The reality of marriage is that within 15 years of saying I do, you'll be married to a different person. It may be the same person. They're going to be different. The dynamics of things change. And we hope, right? We hope. You give birth to this beautiful child and you have all these hopes for them. And you never hope that they're going to break your heart, right? You never hope that they're going to make bad decisions. Take the next job and you hope that it's going to be enjoyable and you're going to get along with your coworkers. All of these kind of things. And so it's hard for us as we wait to be steadfast in hope. Why? Because oftentimes we put our hope in false gods. That's why when we said, when we're wrestling with these, the way these questions of knowing what are the idols that are coming before us, and we put our hope in things that can't save us. I make a terrible savior for Shell. I make a terrible redeemer for my kids. I'm a terrible savior for you as a pastor. Don't look to me in that capacity. And when it comes to us being steadfast in our hope in Jesus, that we are grounded in Him, we have to be fixed on this reality that this world is going to fail us, but Jesus isn't. And so as you wait, while you wait, be steadfast in hope. This drives us back to the reality of saying, we have to anchor ourselves in God's Word, that what it says is what we believe. That we're not tossed about by all kind of changes of ideology or changes of the way that people's opinions are. Guys, that's changing way too fast for us to try to anchor ourselves into the cultural stream. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you, mentioning you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. This morning as you wait, and many of you have things that are going on in your life in which you are waiting. You don't know what the next thing is. God hasn't said yes, He hasn't said no. His statement of waiting may just be silence. Where you're just going, all right, God, what next? Know this, that by the blood of Jesus, He chose you. He chose you. Before you screwed up, before you did that one thing that you're like, this, that makes me unlovable. Because of this, I'm unforgivable. Because of this, I'm dirty. Because of this, I'm screwed up. Because of this, I'm broken. Because of this, I'm messy. He chose to love you knowing that, but before all that. And in that, He's carrying you through to the very end. That's His promise. That it will be done to the very end. And Paul wanted to emphasize this as he closed this out, of saying that he was rejoicing in God's choice of them. But then he said, this is what my life looks like before you, right? Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. If God has you in a waiting pattern, in a holding pattern, my promise to you is that God intends to use you the same way that He used Paul amongst the church in Thessalonica. That even though it was brief, He said, this gospel, this good news, the transformed life that you see before you that is the direct result of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's came to for you in power, in the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. And you've seen it. As we are waiting for the next thing, and we're waiting for God to answer our question, and we're longing to go to that next step, don't miss the fact that God has something for you to live right now. One of the key things of understanding, knowing God's will or what is next, is you have to ask the question, am I being obedient to the last thing that God said? Am I being obedient to the last thing that He said? And if God told you to be in the place where you're at right now, it's not an accident. God has you in the place where you're at so that you can live in the power of the Holy Spirit as God shows to the people around you, this is what a transformed life in Jesus looks like. It's not perfect. In fact, it's still pretty messed up. But Jesus is perfect. And He's good. He's good when I'm not. And He's good when I am. And we can show the people around us while we wait that we can work out our faith. We can labor to love them the way that God has first loved us. And regardless of the circumstances in which you may be looking and saying, God, I don't want to wait in this, you can be steadfast in the hope of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ that says one day He makes all things new. Let's pray. God, thanks for Your word. Thanks that it is an encouragement to me. God, whether anybody else gets anything out of this, I need this. That You've done on my behalf what I did not deserve and could not do. And so God, as many find themselves in that season of wait, would You help us be obedient to what it is that You've called us to? That waiting is active. That we are actively pressing into You by faith. Believing who You are and repenting of the things that ought not be. We love with a reckless abandon those that are around us so that they would come to see You and savor You as their great Savior. And that we would be unshakable, steadfast in the hope of our salvation. We love You, God. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.